Well, you know, we all love good news, right? We like to hear good news. And this last week, here in our local newspaper, I was glad to see the headlines in bold print, "Historic Day, Vaccine Arrives." Okay? And the article went on to say, "First COVID-19 vaccines administered in Midland marks the beginning of the end of the pandemic." Well, praise God for good news. We love to hear good news. And when Jesus came to earth and was born there in Bethlehem, the headlines in heaven could have read, "The King and Savior arrives on earth, mark the beginning of the end of hopelessness, the end of sin, the end of eternal death." And I think about the vaccine announcements. They are welcomed by many, but frankly, there'll be some who will ignore that and some who will oppose that. Strangely enough, what's good news to one person isn't necessarily good news to someone else. God created us in His own image, and He gave us this capacity to choose, didn't He? And so it is. It's a heavy responsibility to choose. One of the reasons God gave us His Word, the Bible, inspired of God from cover to cover, is to teach us the importance of choices and the importance of faith, and to help us to see from example after example throughout history that wise men still seek Him, still seek the Lord Jesus Christ, seek God with all of our hearts. And yes, we can make our own choices, but we cannot choose the consequences. God has already laid out in the Bible that the consequence of unbelief and disobedience will be death. And the consequence of faith and obedience to God will bring life. And so we have a choice which way we will go in our life. Will we live a life of faith, or will we live a life of unbelief? Well, the coming of the promised King of Kings, it was good news. And what we're going to see in God's Word today is that back in Bible times, just as in our times, people make different choices in how they respond to that good news. I think that history teaches us the tragedy when there are wicked kings, wicked leaders, and people make wicked or sinful choices. I think of the Jews and how they suffered as a result of Hitler becoming the dictator there in Germany. The terrible Holocaust that took place, World War II, the genocide of the European Jews between 1941 and 1945 across German-occupied Europe. Nazi Germany, with its collaborators, systematically murdered some 6 million Jews, or about 2/3 of Europe's Jewish population. It's just hard to fathom the potential for wickedness from the human heart, apart from God's grace. The history of the Jews, even at the time of Jesus' birth, proved this same principle over and over again, that people suffer when selfish and wicked leaders are in power, when sinful choices are made. Israel's first king started off very humble before God. But then as he prospered and got more power, he became prideful and he turned away from God. And it brought great heartache to the nation. Saul and his son ended up being killed in battle, and the nation was defeated by pagan nations. Under King David, though not a perfect man, he was a man after God's own heart. And the nation found overall great blessing as there was a leader who loved God, and the people in their own lives chose to follow after the things of God. Well, in 1 Peter chapter 1, we find a really interesting passage where Peter says this, "Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of or regarding which salvation the prophets have inquired." The prophets, those who wrote the scriptures and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit, but they didn't even fully grasp all the depth of the meaning of what God was giving through them. Verse 11, "Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify or indicate when he testified beforehand, he foretold, listen to this carefully, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And so it was. The prophets, Isaiah, talked about how Messiah would suffer and die as the Lamb of God. But he also talked about how Messiah would rule and reign. And so these two mountaintops, a suffering Savior and a ruling King, both flowed throughout the Old Testament. Messiah is coming. He's coming as a suffering Savior. He's coming as a ruling King. And those who wrote these prophecies searched diligently to grasp, how does it all fit? How can I understand this Messiah, this Christ, who he is, why he has come, and how these pieces fit together prophetically? Peter goes on to say, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel, the good news of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things angels look into. The angels in heaven are amazed at the wisdom and the mind of God that he would make redemption's plan and send the Messiah and how this all would fit together prophetically. So it is, God has chosen to progressively reveal to us his truth through the scriptures. The prophets who wrote by inspiration of the Holy Spirit wrote not only for their own day, but they wrote truth that has application for us today. And they sought to more fully understand, who is this Messiah? What time is he coming? How does this fit his suffering and his reigning? How does it all come together? His spiritual reign in our hearts, and then his political reign on the throne of Israel and over the whole world. Now, we can look back now from hindsight, as many of these prophecies have been fulfilled, and we can see clearly that Christ's first coming was to be the suffering Savior, the Lamb of God spoken of in Isaiah chapter 53, who came so that we could have a right heart relationship with God, that we could repent of our sin and believe on Jesus and be born into God's family. His coming was prophesied that his own people, he would come unto his own and his own would receive him not. The rejection of their own king by Israel was prophesied in Scripture. We are now in this church age between these two mountains. The first coming of Christ as the suffering Lamb of God to give us a spiritual relationship that he rules in our hearts as believers. Down through this church age, we seek to live by faith. But he's coming again. And this coming mountaintop of his return, he came as the Lamb of God. He's coming back as the Lion of the tribe of Judah to rule and to reign over the whole earth. And so we, with the angels, study our Bible to grasp and understand more deeply, who is this Jesus? How can I receive him? How can I know him intimately? How can I have strong faith that will carry me through the difficult times in a fallen world? Well, what we're going to do this morning, if you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, is we're going to look at how Matthew, a converted Jew, fits the pieces together. And carefully, he lays it out. It's fulfilled. It's fulfilled. It's fulfilled. He points to Jesus and says, yes, he is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. We're going to look at four pictures. The first picture is that Matthew points this out in the whole Old Testament. Jesus is the prophesied king. The second picture we're going to look at is that he's the rejected king. The third picture, he's the ignored king. And the fourth picture, he is the worshipped king. And I trust today we'll be in that crowd of those who worship him. And we do understand and grasp who he really is. First of all, to just lay the background, the prophesied king. The Bible teaches us that Jesus is the satanic kingdom of darkness head crusher. Way back to Genesis chapter 3, right after man sins, God gives this prophecy. He says, I will put enmity or strife, hostility between thee, Satan, and the woman, between thy, Satan's seed, and her seed, the coming Messiah, the Christ, who would be born of the seed of a woman, of virgin birth, would die and rise again, defeating Satan and his power over sin and death. It shall bruise thy head. Satan's power will be crushed as Jesus arises from the grave. and you will only bruise his heel. Yes, there'll be hurt and difficulty as Satan battles against God in the battle of the ages, but Satan will not win. His head will be crushed. Jesus Christ is also the son of Abraham. In Genesis 17, God gives this covenant. He says, "Thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations I have made thee. I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come from thee." Abraham, the father of faith, God gave him promises, and he believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. How are we saved? The same way Abraham. We take God at his word. We believe God. And the promise was given that from Abraham's lineage would come kings. He said, "I'll establish a covenant with you in my seat. You will have an everlasting covenant." Verse 8, he talked about the land that he would give, an eternal possession. In chapter 18 of Genesis, he said that in the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And ultimately, Christ comes as the Messiah who suffers and dies for the sins of the world. And all who will repent and believe on him are blessed eternally. People from every kindred, tribe, and tongue will be there one day in heaven, praising God. Well, this Jesus, who is he? He is the lion and scepter-holding ruler, king of Judah's tribe. We started with Abraham. Now we've got the tribe of Judah. What is the promise here in Genesis 49? "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise." Verse 9, Judah's a lion's whelp. He crouched as a lion. Verse 10, "The scepter of royalty," is here, "shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver or a ruler's staff from beneath his feet, until Shiloh, Messiah, the peaceful one, comes. And unto him shall be the gathering and the obedience of the people." This Messiah would come from Judah's tribe, a specific tribe. You see, in kingship, lineage is important. There's a birth into that lineage, and God planned this out from eternity past. Notice, this Jesus is the ruler king, priest, judge of David's family line. Now we go from the tribe of Judah to the family of David. 2 Samuel 7:12. God speaking to David, "I will set up thy seed after thee. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I shall establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Nathan, the prophet of God, gives the promise that David's ultimate seed, the Messiah, would establish God's kingdom forever. Psalm 110, verse 1 and following, a psalm of David, which is filled with prophecy. "The Lord, Jehovah God, said unto my Lord," the Lord Jesus Christ, the divine human king of Israel, the one descended from David, "Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool." God the Father invites God the Son to sit in the place of honor in the heavenly throne room, in the place of victory at his second coming as a conquering king. "The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, out of Jerusalem. Rule thou in the midst of thy enemies." Christ the Messiah will rule on the earth where there are still enemies. Even at the end of the tribulation, enemies arise and he overcomes them and he overpowers them. "The Lord has sworn, thou art a priest forever," verse 4, after the order of Melchizedek. For the first time in history, the king is also a high priest. Jesus is the believer's king, but he's our high priest. He represents us before the Father. He's at the right hand. But it's also the coming king in power. "The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through the kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen." And so this Lamb of God, who is coming first to save us from our sins, returns the second time as the Lion of the tribe of Judah to judge the world at the end of the tribulation, ushering in his 1,000-year rule on earth. "He shall drink of the brook by the way, therefore he shall lift up the head." Messiah will be victorious. He will have access and power over all the earth. Who is this Jesus? He's the born in Bethlehem king of the Jews, written 600 years before it happened. Micah says in Micah 5:2, "Thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the tribes of Judah there, or of the villages, out of you will come forth he who will be a ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, even from everlasting." Wonderful prophecy. This little town, 5 miles outside of Jerusalem, the birthplace of Jesus, would be the birthplace of the Messiah who came from David. And so it was at the house of bread, Bethlehem, the bread of life was born. The one who would give us life, eternal life, and sustain us forever. This same Messiah is the promised King of Israel. This same Messiah is the everlasting God. His goings forth are from everlasting. He is eternal God. He existed from eternity past, and he took on human flesh to die for our sins, and he will rule and reign as King of Kings. Did you know there are 332 specific prophecies fulfilled in Christ's coming? This is the theme of the Old Testament. The King is coming. The King is coming. This King is also the suffering Savior of Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, who will die for our sins. No wonder the prophets and we too look into these things. We set up a Bible reading plan for the new year, so we're reading the Bible daily. We get Bible study tools so we can understand who Jesus is and his plan for our lives and his plan for our world. And so we too, as believers, carefully look into the scriptures so that we can understand his person, his timing, the best we can through revealed scripture, the ministry of our Savior Jesus. Now, you've turned in your Bible to Matthew 1:1. Matthew opens his gospel. We're talking about a king. The different gospels put a different emphasis. Matthew puts the emphasis on Jesus as king. And so it is, genealogy is important when you're a king. And he starts off in Matthew 1:1 laying out the genealogy, fulfilling the required prophecies. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He fits. But this is just the beginning of a whole book, Matthew writes, saying over and over that it might be fulfilled. That it might be fulfilled. 12 times he gives specific quotes out of the Old Testament and says that it might be fulfilled. Over 60 times he quotes out of the Old Testament. You see, Matthew knows that he knows that he knows who he believes in. Jesus is the Messiah. I know it. And the Bible proves it. And he lays that out in this book. And more than any other book in the New Testament, other than the book of Romans, Matthew refers to Old Testament scripture. You see, he's in the book of Romans, Paul's doing the same thing. They're tying the pieces together so that you and I in this church age can say, I know in whom I believe. I know in whom I believe. That's why these books were written and given to us by the Holy Spirit. And so Matthew is so careful. He talks about a virgin birth. No biological father. Isaiah 7:14 had to be fulfilled. The prophecy that a virgin would conceive, that this is a sign. It's not a sign that women become pregnant, but it's a sign that a virgin becomes pregnant. And so it was. There was no sin nature passed on to Jesus through Joseph. Matthew's careful to show these pieces fitting together with these prophecies. Matthew 1:18, the birth of Christ was on this wise when his mother Mary was betrothed or engaged to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found with child. He's careful to record the words of the angel to Joseph, who was confused about Mary's pregnancy during their engagement. And in verse 20, while he, Joseph, thought on these things, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him into a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David. See, he still needed to be the legal father, and the legal father carried on certain rights. And so to be king, this all had to fit together. Fear not to take Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Behold, so he goes on, then Matthew fits the pieces together. He says in verse 22, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord, a virgin will be with child and shall bring forth a son and call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah 7:14. And so Jesus is the prophesied king. How did people respond to Jesus' coming then? How will people respond to Jesus' coming now? Let's look at it together. Matthew 2:1. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that's born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ would be born. They said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it's written by the prophet, 'But thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor who shall rule and shepherd my people, Israel.'" It caused quite a stir. You see, a huge entourage of horses and camels, probably Persian soldiers for protection, scholars, king-making magi, astrologers from Persia with much knowledge of Scripture, arrive in Jerusalem asking where the newborn king would be. And many believe that these scriptures, that scriptures, Old Testament scriptures, were taught and truth passed on to these wise men in Babylon through Daniel. Because you'll remember in the Old Testament, Daniel, a Jew, was captured, taken away into Babylon, rose in leadership, and became the leader of the wise men. So 600 years before, truth, scripture truth, was passed on within this group. How much of that continued to be passed on over the years, we don't know. But they had enough revelation to know, and through the supernatural sign of the star, some believe it to be the Shekinah glory appearing only to them, they knew that God was supernaturally bringing his king into the world. They came with that knowledge to Jerusalem, the place where the scholars who were supposed to be the students of the Bible didn't have a clue, but they knew where to look. And so it was the connected to Egypt, Ramah and Nazareth king. This is who Jesus is. Let this deepen your faith in Jesus. Matthew goes on in this gospel to carefully connect many more prophecies specifically fulfilled by Jesus. Among the prophecies, first of all, of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, he now goes on to specifically connect Jesus' early years with Egypt, and he gives the prophecies. His connection to the sorrow of the killing of the babies in Ramah, and his connection to the town where he was raised in Nazareth. Now, all four of these places were specifically spoken of in connection with Messiah hundreds of years in advance in the Old Testament. They proved beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the king. He's the only one that can fit all of that criteria. He's the anointed Christ. All the pieces fit together. They're brought together in Jesus. Now, we've looked at the picture briefly of the prophesied Christ. Matthew had all that in a believing heart. Now let's look at the three responses in the additional pictures. The next picture is the rejected king. Look with me at verse 7. "Then Herod," Matthew 2, "when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared." Timing was important to him. He had a motive. "He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also.'" Don't believe everything you hear, right? Okay? Don't believe. If a deal's too good to be true, it may not be true, okay? And Herod wasn't a Jew, but he was king of the Jews, that whole area. He was put in authority by Rome. "When he heard of the birth of a king of the Jews, his wicked heart had only one motivation. I'm going to kill that king while he's a baby before I have any trouble with him." History reveals his wicked heart. He killed his own wife. He killed several of his own sons. Herod was a man who was wicked. And if anybody or anything got in his way, he killed him. He had the power to do that as a despot. And so this wicked world, again, is part a world that, apart from God's grace, our own hearts are wicked, desperately wicked. And boy, in Herod's life, that wickedness grew and grew and grew. Now, in the providence of God, the magi, the wise men who came to worship Jesus, they were warned by God not to return to Herod as he asked, because he wanted to know the timing, how old is this baby, and the place, so I could go and he could go and kill the baby Jesus. And we read in verse 16 that in the providence of God, the magi had already now returned another way. Did you know they took an over 1,000-mile trip? I mean, even on horseback, that's a long way. They came. They had faith. in the revelation God gave them, and they acted upon it. They weren't passive. They acted on what they had heard. And so we read in verse 16, Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and he was angry. And he set forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, the coast thereof, from 2 years under. He said, I'm going to make sure I get this covered. 2 years down, they killed the children in Bethlehem area. He knew fully that he was attempting to kill the prophesied Messiah. The depths of the capacity of the human heart for wickedness are beyond comprehension. Verse 17, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, in Ramah there shall be a voice heard, lamentation, weeping, great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she will not be comforted. Again, another Old Testament prophecy from Jeremiah, who foresaw the weeping of the mothers of Bethlehem over the murder of their baby boys. And so it was this place, Ramah, where people were taken into captivity. The people wept. Now in Bethlehem, the mothers wept. God warned Joseph through an angel to leave immediately by night for Egypt, where there were Jewish settlements, and he did so. Rightly so, we're appalled at the public killing of babies. How sad that the private killing of babies in the womb is legal and ongoing in our nation. Our country is taking great measures to stop deaths from COVID-19. But consider this. Abortions are performed at a much higher rate than the deaths by COVID or the flu, which are viruses that no one chooses to catch. The babies in Bethlehem and in abortion do not choose to die. Someone else chooses for them. And that's what's happening in our nation. And it's legal. Well, the Bible teaches that we reap what we sow. I remember my father preaching, if God doesn't judge America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And so it is. We live in a nation that not all, God said he would have spared Sodom for 10 righteous. And we pray there would be 10 righteous. We pray there would be those who will still believe. And God would spare our nation, give us further opportunity for revival and repentance. And many of us are praying for a turning back to God in hearts. And it starts in us, in Bible-believing churches. And so it is, we pray for God to have mercy. But we do reap what we sow. And the Bible teaches that of nations as well as individuals. Acts 12 tells us that Herod got up one day in royal apparel. Historians said it was a garment made out of silver thread, real silver. The whole thing shone in the light. It just gleamed in the light. He made an oration to them, and the people gave a shout, saying, it's the voice of a God, not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms, and he died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. It's a humbling reminder, isn't it? Earthly kings and kingdoms will pass away. They'll come and go. Not giving glory to God is a serious sin. And it's a sin that sent Herod to hell. And it's a sin that still will send people to hell today. Herod's sin caught up with him. The judgment wheels of God sometimes grind slow, but they always grind sure. And the historian Josephus said that Herod endured terrible pain for 5 days before he died. But you know, that's not the worst of it. The Bible tells us in Revelation 21:8, but the fearful or cowardly, the unbelieving, that's Herod, faithless, the abominable, those devoid of character and integrity, that was certainly Herod, murderers, that was Herod, and whoremongers, sexually immoral. Well, yeah, he killed somebody to get their wife. Sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth or blazes with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Herod struck out. He just struck out on many accounts. Avoid Herod's rejection of Jesus, which had terrible consequences. There's another picture. Let's look at the picture of the ignored king. Verse 2 tells us that they were troubled, and in verse 4 we're told that they gathered the chief priests and the scribes, and they demanded where. And they could answer the question. They knew their Bible. In Bethlehem, it's written. In Bethlehem. Now, the chief priests were the temple leaders. They were like the church leaders today. The scribes were the scholars. They would be like the seminary professors, authorities on the scripture. They knew the Bible, but they didn't have a personal relationship with the God of the Bible. They had a head knowledge, but not a heart knowledge. Knowing that the Jesus Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, yet they showed no personal interest in those things of having a relationship with the Messiah. They were just going through the motions. It was just a job for them. They had no faith. They didn't join the Magi in going to meet Jesus and worship Him. They made a pretense of being committed, but it was just external. It wasn't internal. It wasn't from the heart. The Bible calls us to a heart repentance, a 180-degree turn from our own sins. The Bible calls us to believe in our heart. They had been outwardly religious, just putting on a show, putting on a sham. They struck out on several accounts. Because the same passage in Revelation says that the unbelieving, those who lack faith, will have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. Just remember, the gospel, the good news. John 3, God so loved the world He gave His only begotten. Whoever believes in Him, faith is essential. God calls us to believe, to trust His word. And the Bible goes on to explain, he that believes on Jesus is not condemned. Your sins are covered. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Do you get it? Indecision is a decision. When you don't decide to trust Christ, you're lost. And you will be lost until you believe. And if you die in that state, you'll be just like the chief priests and the scribes. This is the condemnation, John 3 says, that light has come into the world. Jesus is the light. The men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. They didn't want to turn from their sin. And so the religious leaders struck out. They were guilty of the sin of unbelief. Maybe you've never murdered anybody like Herod, but do you know the sin of unbelief will send you to hell? Just like the sin of murder sent Herod to hell. Avoid the indifference of the Jewish leaders, which had a terrible consequence. Now let's look at the fourth picture. The worshiped king. The worshiped king. Jesus always comes first. Look at Matthew 2:9. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was, right there in Bethlehem. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. When they'd come into the house, by this time they were no longer at the manger. They were there at the house. They saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped who? Him. They worshipped Him. And when they'd opened their treasures, they presented unto Him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, which no doubt financed the trip down into Egypt. God provides. Well, whenever Matthew mentions Mary in connection with Jesus, he always mentions Jesus first. And that's as it should be. Jesus should always have the preeminence because it's Jesus who is King. It's Jesus who is Lord. It's Jesus who is Messiah. It's Jesus who is the only Savior. The Magi didn't worship Mary or Joseph. They didn't bow down to them. They worshiped Jesus. The Magi did not give their gifts to Joseph and Mary. They gave their gifts to Jesus. And so the Bible calls us to the same worship. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, the rule of Christ in your life. All these things will be added to you. Yes, be a good steward. Manage what God gives you. But don't make your heart love to live for material things that are going to pass away. You live for God and God will provide for you. That's the principle that Jesus taught. Colossians 1:18, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Jesus is the one who is the deserving of our first love, of our worship, of our praise. 1 Timothy 2:5 tells us there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You don't go to God through a priest or a preacher. You don't go to God through Mary or the saints. You go to God through Jesus. Jesus alone is our high priest and our Savior. Well, worship is what Jesus as God demands and deserves and desires. In Matthew 2:11, they fell down and worshiped Him. They worshiped Jesus. And worship speaks of a bowing of the knee. It's a humbling of the heart and the soul. It's a submitting to God. Jesus is Lord, and we submit to Him as Lord. And when's the last time you got on your knees and just poured out your heart to God? That should not be infrequent if we're able physically. We can all get on our knees in our heart. Worship speaks of loving Jesus more than we love our sin or ourselves. It speaks of giving our best to the one whom we love, like the Magi. They gave gold, frankincense, and myrrh, expensive gifts, because he was worthy of their best, and they gave their best. So it is that giving is worship. We're giving back to God. Praise is worship. Bowing down the knee is worship. Submitting is worship. That's what God wants. That's what he wants. Not just an externalism, but from the heart. So it is in the law of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 5. Have no other gods before me. You shall not bow down or serve them. And so it is, God wants our hearts. That's what he's always wanted. Our singular love for him and submission to him. Jesus with the woman at the well. Discussed with a Samaritan who worshipped in a different place. And he explained to her in John 4 that the true worshipers worship God in spirit and in truth. And he told her the truth that he was the Messiah. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And Jesus explained then, and he shares what God wants. What does God want from you this Christmas? What does he want from me? He wants our worship. He wants the worship of our heart. That we worship him and love him from the heart. To be a worshiper, we need to be a believer. And so it was, Thomas struggled with that. He hadn't seen the risen Christ when the other disciples had. And he said, unless I see him, I won't believe. God in mercy. A week later, he didn't miss the prayer meeting. Locked doors. Jesus appears to them with his wounds in his hand as his glorified body. Yet the wounds are there as a reminder of the sacrifice he made. And he says to Thomas, reach forth your finger. Behold my hands. Reach forth your hand. Thrust it in my side. Be not faithless, but believing. Thomas said, my Lord and my God. He worshipped. He submitted. He believed. And then Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen, who have yet believed. Have you, through your careful, diligent, because your soul depends on it, study of the Bible, come to the firm conclusion, Jesus is the Christ. Have you come to the conclusion, I believe because I know what I believe. I know in whom I believe. He is the Messiah. Oh, you must come to that point. It's the most important thing in your whole life. Your eternal soul depends upon it. Will true worshipers honor Jesus for who he is, as perfect, holy, just, loving, eternal Savior, God Creator, the one worthy of our best? The Magi in verse 11 fell down and worshiped. They presented their gifts, their very best to him. We're called to give our best, seek first the kingdom. We're called to present our very bodies a living sacrifice. I'm reminded that we need to do our giving while we're living so we're knowing where it's going. You know, we're going to leave it all behind. So we better be giving now so we know where it's going. You don't know where the people you leave it to are going to give it. But you know where you're going to give it. Give wisely. Let God lead you. Lay not treasures on earth. It's all going to pass away, Jesus said. Lay up your treasures in heaven. The glorified, redeemed believers of the church age with innumerable angels in heaven will worship Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God, the King of kings forever. We read in Revelation 5, I wept, John said, no man was worthy to take the book, the title deed of the universe. One of the elders came to me and said, weep not, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Genealogy is important. The root of David, he has prevailed to open the book and loose the seven seals. Jesus claims ownership, for he is the creator of all things. And I heard voice of many angels, the number of them 10,000 times 10,000, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. You see, the Lamb is the King. The Lamb that was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and every created thing which is in heaven, on earth, in the sea, said together, blessing and honor, glory and power be unto him that sitteth on the throne. The Lamb is the Lion, and the Savior is the King. And unto the Lamb forever, our Savior. And the four living creatures said, amen. The 24 elders representing the believers of the church age fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever. What are you going to be doing in eternity? We're going to be worshiping. We're going to be worshiping our wonderful King, our wonderful Lamb of God, our wonderful Savior. The future is as bright as the promises of God this Christmas. for believers. For we will reign as a kingdom of priests to serve God eternally. In Revelation 5, they sang a new song of glorious redemption, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book, the scroll, to break the seals. For you were slain, you were sacrificed, you purchased, redeemed us out of the slave market of sin to God by your blood, out of every kindred, tongue, and people and nation, and have made us unto our God kings," or a kingdom, "and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." The future is as bright as the promises of God. Let me just remind you, ignoring or rejecting Jesus has terrible eternal consequences. Repenting of sin, believing and receiving Christ as Savior and Lord and King has eternal blessings. Believe then in Jesus for who he really is, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Make him your King, your Lord. Think of it. The vaccine, I think, is a good thing. But it won't do you any good if you don't take it. Christ's grace is available, but it is of no value to you unless you repent and receive Jesus. Remember that indecision is a decision. And make a decision to repent and believe and then receive Jesus. And then as believers in him, worship. Believe in him for who he really is, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And then worship and honor him by giving him your first, your best, your love, your all. Life is vain and empty without him. And he can give us joy even in the midst of difficulties, because he's the King of Kings. I love this true story. On Christmas Day, 1863, Henry Wadsworth Longfellow continued to grieve. He was grieving at Christmas time, like many of our people here, because of the death of his beloved second wife. She had died 2 years earlier. Her house dress had caught on fire. He tried to put the fire out with his own body, but was not successful. And she died of that fire. That was 2 years before. During the subsequent 2 years, his oldest son enlisted in the Union Army to go off in the Civil War. Well, on December 1 of that year, this is Christmas time, he gets a telegram. Henry gets this telegram that his son has been shot during the Battle of the Mine Run campaign. The location of the exit wound from the bullet would put his son at risk of being paralyzed. So here he is, a father of six, widowed, worried for the future of his children. All the while, the cannons are thundering down in the South in the Civil War. And it all captured his feelings and emotions as he heard the bells that Christmas day. And he wrote a poem called Christmas Bells. And in this poem, he pours out his feelings of despair that then were overcome with hope. In the midst of his grief, among the cannons, among the fighting and the hatred, as he listened to the bells of hope, those bells would breathe life and peace back into his soul. And so the words of the whole poem put the story together. The story, the beautiful story of a man who found hope as he bowed his head. That's where it starts. Hope comes when we humble ourselves, for God gives grace to the humble. He bowed his head and he listened more intently to his Maker. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. In bowing his head, he took the first step toward hope and toward peace. Listen to the poem with me. I heard the bells on Christmas Day their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And thought how, as the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men, till ringing, singing on its way, the world revolved from night to day, a voice, a chime, a chant sublime of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then from each black, accursed mouth, the cannon thundered in the South, and the sound the carols drowned of peace on earth, goodwill to men. It was as if an earthquake rent the hearthstones of a continent and made forlorn the households born of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then pealed the bells, more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. The Holy Spirit brought home to his heart the message that we have just studied from God's Word. Jesus is King. He has come, and he's coming again. And he's with us now. He has overcome death by his resurrection from the grave. Jesus is King. Let's look to him as the King and the Lord of our lives.